You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
So what we're going to do tonight is over the course of the past 5 weeks, finishing this morning, we've been doing a series called Unvirtual Reality, Why We Can't Get Away From Our Bodies and Why We Shouldn't Try, a series on the meaning and purpose of our bodies. So it seems like an epically long title, but the title is actually Unvirtual Reality, and then those are sort of the info that we put on the graphic. And so 5 weeks ago, we talked about created bodies, and we talked about the reality that our bodies are not made by us. Our bodies are given to us. There's a givenness to the body, and that's something that you can recognize even if you're not a Christian, even if you're an unbeliever. You can see you didn't make your own body. You may modify or change or destroy your body, but you didn't make it. You received it. And long before you were conscious of it, it was already there, and all of your DNA was already present. So we started talking about that, and then we talked about how that our bodies are not something we have. Our bodies are a part of us. And then we talked about our bodies provide limits for us. And so even from the beginning, as we were laying this foundation for created bodies, we started talking about the way that the technological idolatry of our society is working hand in glove with some very bad ideas. So we talked in that first week, especially about transgenderism and a number of other things as well. And then in the second week, we talked about gendered bodies, male and female bodies, that our bodies are male or female. Our male or female bodies determine our male or female gender, and our male or female gender determines our flourishing and shapes our defines what it looks like to flourish, because to flourish as a man is one thing, and to flourish as a woman is a different thing. So that was the second week, and of course, there are many things in our culture that are very contrary to those biblical truths. And in the third week, we talked about fruitful bodies. We talked about the fruitfulness of marriage and the fruitfulness of the kingdom, and how God intends in the fruitfulness of the church for both faithful married couples and dedicated singles to work together to bear fruit for his kingdom. Last week, we talked about valued bodies, and we talked about the reality that we need to resist the culture of death that is so prevalent in our society, and we need to insist that there are no pre-persons or unpersons or post-persons, and we need to respond to the culture of death, not just by saying no, but by saying yes to building a culture of life in the church in which we welcome all of those that God has created, so everyone who is willing to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ is welcome and must be welcomed into the church. And at the same time, once they're in the church, they must be embraced as a member of equal value and worth, and what it looks like to build a culture that is based not on the usefulness of people to us, but on their value in the eyes of God. And this morning, of course, we dealt with rescued bodies, and we told, as I mentioned at the beginning, sort of told the big story of God's rescue in the key of the body, and really highlighted as I try to go a couple of times a year through the big story of Scripture, the big central themes of incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection, and just really cement in our minds once over again how closely these things are tied, how foundational they are to our Christianity, and of course, because they are foundational to all that it means to be a follower of Jesus, they're also foundational to this matter of the body and to the rescue of the body and the restoration of the meaning and purpose of the body that Jesus came to accomplish by his incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection, and by the Spirit's application of that to our own individual lives. And so from the very beginning of this series, the intention was to have an opportunity. That's a lot of ground. And of course, I've given a very brief summary of all the ground that we've covered. And so the intention was to have a time for questions to be asked. When we originally scheduled this Q&A, we did not realize, or I did not realize, not that we might have been able to change it even if I had, that we would have a wedding rehearsal and a tropical heat wave and several other things as well, all conspiring to reduce our numbers and at least in theory reducing the amount of questions as well. But some of you have told me that you have some questions, and so hopefully we'll have first questions that are relevant to the series, and so you can come up. We don't, because we're outside, and it's really surprisingly nice considering what the weather forecast was, this does not feel bad at all. And so we have microphones here and here, so you can come up and ask a question, or as long as you can speak up, I'll repeat the question for the sound system if you'd rather not come up to the microphone. And so, with all that being said, by way of preface, we'll start with questions on the series on the body, and then if we have enough time, then we'll take more general questions about the Bible, theology, and how those intersect with our culture and church life. And if anyone has questions that are even broader than that, then we'll know it's time to conclude the service and move on to the hamburgers and hot dogs, because you will not be benefited by my thoughts on basketball or the latest celebrity gossip. It will not be helpful. So, back to our series on the body. Who would like to ask the first question? Elijah.
My question is, referring to when Jesus talks about being like the angels mm-hmm. in heaven, just some more clarification on that as in regards to, you touched on a little bit in one of your sermons on when we're in heaven, what will marriage look like, and how exactly does that work? And being like the angels when we're not like the angels right now, mm-hmm. what exactly is the shift when we get to heaven? Is it a physical or is it just a spiritual change?
Yeah, so the interesting thing about that passage, because you've got two things that are going on. One, Jesus says that the institution of marriage is going not to be, he doesn't use this wording, but this was the quote that I gave in that message, it's not going to be deleted, it's going to be completed. So the thing to which marriage has been pointing all along mm-hmm. is where we're going to arrive at. But even in that, Jesus says neither marry nor are given in marriage, and those are gender-specific terms.
Yeah.
And so even in that saying that marriage is going to come to an end, Jesus is making it very clear that our creation as male and female is not going to come to an end, because if it was, he wouldn't have used those two different terms. So he's highlighting both of those realities, that there still is going to be a value and a role. If you are male, you will always be male. If you are female, you will always be female. But that purpose of maleness and femaleness is going to be fulfilled. And so, and really, the idea is that, you know, the goal of maleness and femaleness, the mission that is given to Adam and Eve is that they would be fruitful and multiply. And at some point, there's going to be enough fruitfulness. Mm-hmm. And there'll be no need to have additional image bearers, because that full complement of the redeemed is going to be completed, both those that we bear through natural birth, but also those who, we talked about that in the married and single bodies, that even those who are single, though they can't have, those who do not engage in relations cannot father or mother biological children, but yet they can father or mother spiritual children for the sake of the kingdom, and therefore they can be a part of the mission of producing image bearers by the power of the Spirit, taking stony hearts and seeing them come to life again, which is every bit as much a miracle as the birth of biological children, and indeed by the discipleship of our own children in our own homes. Those two realities aren't separate, right? They're very closely connected, that we shouldn't seek to just, you know, put more image bearers out there in the world. We should seek to raise the ones that are given to us for the glory of God. And so I guess what I'm getting at with all of that is that the maleness and females, the union of men and women will have completed its purpose. And so there'll be no more need to come together and produce children.
Yeah.
But the union of, and Paul makes it very clear, that the union of even Adam and Eve was already intended to, even apart from the fall, to point to the union of Christ and the church. Okay. And exactly what that looks like as a physical reality, I have no idea whatsoever, because the scriptures don't tell us,
yeah.
other than that we will not be disappointed. I can be pretty clear on that point.
Awesome. Thank you.
That's a good question to get started with. Who will be next? Brother James.
So this morning, you kind of culminated all of your messages down into the comparison between a rescue versus an escapism, and how
yep.
all of Christianity is geared towards the rescue of lost souls. So there's a concept in Christianity of when we get to heaven, and I don't mean to poke fun at what you said, Elijah, but it got me to thinking. Because throughout Scripture, we see both in Daniel and in Christ's teachings, he's teaching that he's going to return and that the kingdom is going to be established here on
yes.
earth. So is this something that we are teaching wrong to our children when we say when we get to heaven? Because heaven is coming down to
yes.
us. Because in Revelation, we say, John says, I saw the New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband descending, and that, and then Daniel talks about the kingdom that will crush the kingdom of Babylon and come down to earth. How would be a better way that we can teach our children that this escapism versus rescue concept versus the we're going to escape out of here and go to heaven, rather heaven is
yeah,
going to come
that's
to
a
us?
Really that's a really good question. So I think there's a few strands that go into that. One is, I think I forget which, might have been the first message, where I talked about the reality of the intermediate state, that there is a truth, right? So that when we die, when our souls are separated from our bodies, which is not the way we were created for, so death is a bad thing, but there is still conscious existence after death. But our hope is not that. So when we die, and we will experience rest and the conscious presence of the Lord. So that is a good thing, and we must insist on that. So it is not, the Christian teaching is not any idea of soul sleep as some, you know, some various groups throughout history have taught. But at the same time, our hope is not consciousness after death. Our hope is resurrection, because we were created to be a both breath and both the breath of God and the dust of the earth together. So the hope is resurrection. So there is some, you have in Revelation, it talks about the saints under the altar. But the saints under the altar are crying out, how long until the judgment and resurrection? So it may be an improvement. And Paul talks about this, about putting off and putting on. And he talks about, you know, to depart and to be with Christ is better. But his desire isn't to depart and to be with Christ. His desire is to be clothed upon. His desire is for the resurrection. And so we both want to say that those who die are with Jesus. But what we want to point our children towards as their long-term hope is the descent of the city, certainly. That's where the story ends, and it ends there for a reason, because that's the goal. And the goal is that God's image bearers are imaging his rule over the heavens and the heavens and the earth. And the reason that this is so important is that Satan doesn't win. God's purposes for creation are fulfilled. And we see the connection that just as Jesus' body was the same body that went into the ground, went into the tomb, is what rose up again, and yet it's radically transformed. So we see that with the creation as well. It's this creation, and this is just so important that we really get this right. It's this creation that we now inhabit that is our final destination when heaven descends to earth. And that's what the whole point of the church is to give an advanced preview of what that destination will look like, which means what we do when we gather for worship, it's like the living stones of the city are coming together in advance, and we're giving to the world a preview, which means the way we treat one another, the way we worship, every little detail of what we do when we gather for worship matters immensely, because the whole point is to picture that final reality. And so I think in talking to our children, and even I think this is really important, that we shouldn't, even when someone passes away, and we say they're no longer suffering, and we're thankful for that, we should still be clear. They haven't reached their final destination yet. They're waiting like we're waiting. And perhaps, and not perhaps, they're no longer suffering as they were suffering on earth, but they haven't received their new body yet. They receive their new body, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And so even those who have died, even though they're free from the sufferings of this present age, have not yet arrived at the blessedness of the age which is to come. So they're in a time in between, just like we are in a time in between, and both of us together will receive our resurrected bodies when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, and you know, Christians can differ about the exact sequence of events and all of that, and there's lots of different opinions about that, but what's really clear is that the end of the story is the city, heaven descends to earth. So it's not like earth burns and we get out of here in an escape hatch. It's that the purposes for which creation was originally made are fulfilled. Satan loses. He's cast out, and Christ comes back in. And on the earth, God's image bearers walk with God. So that, does that answer your question? That's a really good question, because there's like this sort of default way of speaking where we just sort of sometimes can see like death is the goal. Like, no one consciously thinks that, but it's so pervasive in our culture because of various philosophical influences that we can end up, I mean, I've even found myself talking in that way, even though I very fiercely, believe to the contrary of that. And so it's something we really want to guard, the language that we use to give our children and ourselves the right sort of hope. And our hope is that the Jesus who has, so gone up into heaven is going to return in like manner. And when he returns, he's going to put things to rights. Good questions. Who wants to be next?
Curious. In 2 Peter 3, it mentions that the elements will melt with the fervent heat. So are you talking about this specific planet we're living on?
Yes. So elements in 2 Peter are not at all what we think of as elements. So in fact, even in 1611, when the King James was translated, the elements were not, like, the periodic table of the elements hadn't been invented yet.
Right. I understand.
And so most likely what is being spoken of, so that's one of the trickiest passages, both from a textual, translational, and an interpretational point of view in the New Testament. And yet, I think what it most, I have to, to sort of say this is what I think the passage means. I want to spend some more time working on it. But in general, I think the most likely interpretation of the elements, when Paul speaks of the elements elsewhere, he's speaking of demonic spirits, the principles of this present age. He's not speaking of the physical creation when Paul uses that language. So I think it's more likely that's what Peter means as well. But the passage that I think is much, much clearer, speaking of the creation, is the one that I referenced this morning in Romans 8, where Paul talks about this creation groaning and waiting for the adoption of sons. And he makes a connection between the transformation that will take place to our bodies at Christ's return and the transformation that will take place at creation. So regardless of what exactly that looks like, and there's a lot of discussion as to how much continuity there is, that it's the same sort of continuity that exists between your body. If you die, it is you who are going to raise up from the grave. And whatever the judgment looks like, and there's going to be a fierce judgment and a purifying of the earth, whatever that looks like, what comes up after that is going to have just as much a connection to the creation that was established in Genesis 1 as your resurrected body will have to the body you now inhabit. And so exactly what that looks like, again, a lot of it we just won't know till it happens, but we can know that there is real continuity because, Paul says that in Romans 8 in no uncertain terms. And so one of the key principles of biblical interpretation is to interpret those passages that are a little more ambiguous, or we're not quite sure exactly what it's referring to, in light of those passages that are very, very clear and don't leave, a lot of ambiguity, rather than the other way around. And so that's, like I said, there's a lot of, there's a thicket of tangles in that verse. But we shouldn't assume. Sometimes I've heard it taught that, the atoms are going to burst apart and all of that, but that goes far beyond what the passage requires, and that would start to conflict with passages that are a lot clearer. And so I don't think we should read that verse in that way, however we do read it.
Yeah. I get the compare scripture to scripture. It's mentioned the earth and the heavens being burnt, so I was kind of...
Yeah, so there's going to be a tremendous purification of the earth. And the analogy really is with Noah's flood, that Noah's flood really brought tremendous transformation, and yet it didn't create a new heavens and a new earth. It washed clean the heavens and the earth that already were. And so there's going to be a transformation even greater than that, but it's not going to be, like, the new creation is in our hearts, in our lives. So When we're saved, when we're brought into the new creation, this analogy might help. When we're brought into the new creation, it's not like God, nicks us off and then creates something brand new, right? It's us that are saved. It's our lives that are transformed. It's our members that were once presented to unrighteousness that are now presented to righteousness. And that's the analogy that Scripture draws. So, you know, so Scripture can use language. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And yet what has become new is the same underlying person. And so in the same way, all things are going to become new. How radical is that transformation going to be? Well, we'll see it when we get there. But it's this creation that is going to be radically transformed. Not God's not going to eliminate the earth and start over. If that was his project, then everything is a sham. The whole thing is a sham. And that just is not in keeping with what the Scripture reveals and the character of God. If God wanted to wipe everything out and start over again, he could have done that a long time ago. But his project is to make this world new. And so that really is why this becomes so significant point to emphasize, because it really affects how you see the character of God and how you see the significance of what the lengths that God is willing to go to renew this creation. Because those are the lengths that God was willing to go to renew us. And we're part and parcel of that process of redemption. Indeed, because we're the covenant heads of creation, we're at the center of it. And so that's why I think that matters a lot. Did that help answer the question? I know I didn't answer every question you had about 2 Peter, but again, I'd have to, I'd want to be really, have, good. Sarah.
In light of just considering, like, valuing our bodies and the things that are going on in the culture,
I didn't hear that last sentence.
Oh, sorry. Valuing our bodies and how the lies of the culture that we as Christians don't believe, how do Christians go into the dark culture and the lies and exhibit the love of God and the truth of God without being affirming of the lies, but also on the flip side, dealing with issues that the culture says, well, if you don't believe the way I do, you're hateful and all these things. How do we spread the truth and the love and the light that we have without affirming their truth, but on the flip side, demonstrating that we do, in fact, love them?
Yeah, that is a hard question. I think a key part is like, so there's no easy answer. Sometimes it's by being crucified and not cursing those who are crucifying us. So that's the example that Jesus gives of how to do that. So sometimes that is the that's just what it looks like. But that doesn't always have to look, it's not always quite that extreme, right? And so one of the things I think that we can do in our culture is even really consider the situations we put ourselves in. You know, so as an example, so my wife has a photography business, and if she did weddings, you know, in Washington State, there's no legal way to sell wedding photography and not accept whatever weddings come, whether you think it's a biblical wedding or not, you know, whether it's a wedding of a man and a woman or a man and a man or any other combination. And so, of course, that's where a lot of the money in photography is in wedding photography. And so what she decided to do, is the only way to avoid being in that situation is to only do weddings for friends and family, which means walking away from a lot of money. But it also means stepping away from a situation which would greatly imperil the ability to both show love and sort of maintain a business and not, you know, have massive lawsuits or be in a situation where you're, you know, forced to appear hateful and that sort of thing. And so I think increasingly in this sort of society, really thinking carefully about what sort of jobs we take and being willing to value the ability to be truthful and loving above even economic opportunity is going to be something we're really going to have to be thinking about. What sort of situations are we putting ourselves in? And no matter what precautions you take, there's always going to be circumstances in which crucifixion, not literal crucifixion, but in which basically suffering for the sake of Jesus, you know, showing love and being hated for it is how things end up looking out. But I still think there are some practical steps we can take that can make it easier for us to maintain a Christian witness in a hostile society. And so that's something that really marginal communities, not just Christian communities, but marginal communities throughout history that have survived as distinct communities. So you can think of even the Jews in the Middle Ages that were persecuted by Christians and how they maintained a distinctive culture in the middle of a broader culture that was very hostile to them at times. Those are lessons we can learn of, like, how not can we stop bearing witness, but how can we maintain our witness over the long term, you know, because while, you know, being willing to be martyred is a good thing, maintaining a church of people willing to be martyred is also a good thing. And having a witness, not only thinking about the witness we can have right now, but thinking about the witness, you know, that you can have 50 years from now. You know, so if every Christian in Russia had gone and protested in Red Square during the during the communist time, then you know that all the Christian leaders would have been sent to the concentration camp at once, and that would have been the end, and the churches would have become prey for wolves. And so really discerning what God's calling you to do, that sometimes a bold stand out in public, when it's very costly, is what's needed. At other times, being very careful not to compromise, but being careful with where you put yourself so you're not forced to choose between death or compromise. And so just really discerning the calling that God's given you. An example that I often like to think of is Ahab and Obadiah. Both Obadiah in the court of Ahab was faithful, and Elijah was faithful. And yet their faithfulnesses looked very, very different. And what often happens is sometimes an Obadiah thinks that if I'm not Elijah, then I'm not being faithful, and they put themselves in a circumstance that God has not equipped them to face, and they end up being crushed by it. And what Elijah needs to remember is that his form of faithfulness isn't the only form that is there, that just because someone isn't calling out the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel doesn't mean that they've bowed the knee to Baal, because surely Obadiah would have been among the 7,000 that had not. And so realizing sometimes, and this is something that's really important when we look at the example of Obadiah or of Daniel, that sometimes we think anyone who's in this circumstance must have compromised or must be complicit in this great evil, whether in government or a business or whatever. But when we see how Daniel's excellence and his three friends' excellence, that basically because of the way they went about it, that the prince of the eunuchs made allowances for them, so they did not eat at the king's meat. And so I think one of the things we need to be careful of is assuming, well, they're in that circumstance, they're at that level, they're wealthy, they're powerful, they're whatever, therefore they must have compromised. Well, if we don't actually know that, we don't know that. And we don't know what space God may have granted them. And that's also something that we should be doing, is praying that God would give us the space to be faithful in the place that he's placed us. So that doesn't necessarily completely answer your question, other than this is going to be really hard. But I think to sort of sum up what we've been getting at is discerning who God has called you to be and then leading the steps that will enable you to be faithful as yourself over the long haul. If you're the person to stand in front of the tanks over the short haul, as it might happen to be. But to be faithful to the end of your earthly pilgrimage, and to show love and just recognize it's not always going to be seen as such, but trying to be cautious in how we go about things so that we don't needlessly box ourselves into a corner. So don't drive down a dead end if you don't have to. But sometimes that's the only road that's there, and Christ can enable you to be faithful even there. Did that answer your question, or at least give some thought for it? Sean, I think you were next. Were you coming forward, or were you pointing to her?
I kind of continue with kind of the previous question.
Okay, let's go for it.
I've been thinking about that concept of the world disappearing in a new world. And so I was just wondering if you could speak on the passage where it says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There's many mansions, as if there's some other place that's being created. Like, currently, is that still how does that work with what
you're
previous
Okay, so I've done, like,
comment?
A whole series of sermons on this one, so.
Okay.
Was there more to the question?
Nope, that was it.
Okay, so I'm excited about that question. And I am afraid I'm going to not remember all the details, but I won't give you the whole series of sermons anyways. So, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so you have this, if you sort of trace this all throughout the scriptures, it really is this astonishing reality that what is Christ doing through the Spirit right now? The other scriptures tell us this. Well, so let me think. Just give me a second to recollect my thoughts here. So the place in which the Spirit, or the place in which God dwells with his people, Paul talks about the church as being the place, the temple, right? So the language that, so John's gospel is actually remarkable for interlacing architectural metaphors with people. So Jesus is the true temple in John's gospel, and that's clear from the second chapter. And yet Jesus is both a person, and it's clear that John portrays him as the new temple. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I'm going to build it again. So in John's gospel, architectural metaphors are often used for people. But when you go to First Peter, when you go to Ephesians, you find that the place in which God dwells with his people is a place that is built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, where do you find a foundation of apostles and prophets? Revelation 21, the foundation stones and the gates are the apostles and prophets, both those of the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints. And then you have in 1 Peter talking about how we're built up a habitation for God in the Spirit as living stones, that we're being reshaped as living stones for the New Jerusalem. And so it's this astonishing merging of metaphors that Christ is assembling a place by preparing the living stones that will compose that place. And he's doing that so the construction place for the New Jerusalem isn't in the heavens. He goes, what does he go to do? He goes to send the Spirit. That's what Jesus goes. And so that's in John 14. If you go later on in the rest of the 15, 16, and 17, what Jesus promises to do, he's going to go and prepare a place. So how is he going to do that? He's going to prepare a place for us to be with him by sending his Spirit to reshape us. And the location, the temple of the Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthians, the temple of the Spirit is the local church, where the living stones are being gathered together and are being shaped for their place in the New Jerusalem. And so, astonishing as it sounds, when you actually trace all the imagery through, the preparation of a place and the preparation of a people are the same mission, and it's the mission that God is accomplishing through our one anothering in the local church right now. And so, what that is going to actually look like, I don't know, once again. But there is a strong connection between the two, that the materials for the New Jerusalem aren't floating up there in the heavens somewhere. They're right here. Look around you. And the construction site is here when we gather to worship. And that's why the local church makes the gospel visible, because it's the same living stones that fully reshaped and fully reformed are going to build the walls of the New Jerusalem, are what come together to form a living scale model of the New Jerusalem every Sunday morning, every time the people of God gather for worship. And that's why gathered worship, embodied worship, is so important, because when we are in the city, it's not going to be a virtual city, it's going to be a real city. And exactly how all that connects together, you know, in Revelation, there's this, there's like both, it's clear that a physical reality is being described, but it's being described in terms of a people. And so it's like John is like trying to say two or three things at once. And so exactly what that's going to look like, we'll have to wait and see. But it's clear that where Jesus is preparing, what Jesus is doing now is he's sanctifying his people. So Hebrews says that. That's all throughout the New Testament. So that's what Jesus is doing in his current high priestly session, is he's sanctifying us. That's why he sent the Spirit. And therefore, this is where he is building the city. I don't know if that's helpful or not. I know that's a lot. And I had a clearer way. That's what I was trying to think. I had a clearer way of putting all that together, but I haven't looked at it in a little bit, so I hopefully didn't muddle it too much. Did that help at all?
Yeah, I mean, it opens up a lot of thinking and other perspectives, like, you know, it says that we'll meet him in the air. Like, what's the point of meeting him in the air if we're going to be, he's all going to be here?
Well, so I think the word that's used for meeting in the air is the image that's used, and this is a very particular sort of word, is when, you know, a conquering king comes to the city, you know, and then the people who are the friends of the king will go out and meet the king and come back with him. And so I think that's the imagery that's, you know, and exactly how all that puts together. I know there's a lot of different opinions among Christians, but I think the central image is that when everything is done, we're here with him. And he's king, and we're reigning along with him. That's what he promised to the disciples. So I think sometimes the exact transition between that, we can place too much emphasis on that when the end of the story, like, it's so clear, the end of the story is he's reigning here with us. Evil is defeated, never to rise its head again, and creation is restored. And so I think keeping some of those big things of, you know, the restoration of all things and the resurrection can help us, not that the other details don't matter at all, but can help us keep it in perspective, that that's not the main story. The main story is the reign of Christ, and that can help us to maintain good relations, even with believers who we might disagree with, even within one body of the church on some of the details. But when we know that we agree on what is most important, that can be really a refreshing thing to help keep a good perspective. Does that help at all? I know it still raises a lot of questions.
Yeah, you're good.
Nona. Yeah, so there, like I said, there's a lot of different opinions on that. So some would see sort of the church is taken out of the world for a specific, so some would have a strong difference between the church and Israel, and so the church is taken up from the seven, from earth for a literal 7 years in which there's tribulation, and then the church returns. That's not the view that that's a view that some in the church would hold, and that's certainly, a view that many faithful Christians would hold to. That's not the view that I would have, I just don't see ground in Scripture for a two-part. So that's basically Christ returns in the air, and then later he returns to earth. I don't hold that because I don't see enough evidence for that in Scripture. I know many do, but what I would see is more Revelation isn't so much giving, here's Revelation. The way I would read Revelation is if you look at sort of the literary structure of the book, rather than sort of starting in, a Revelation 6 and going through the end, you have these cycles. And you can see that because you keep having a great earthquake that keeps showing up and thunders and lightnings, and the several key words that you get to the end of a section and you come to the same place. You get to the end of the next section and you've come back to the same place. And so you have these repeated sections in Revelation. So rather than seeing it, this is how I would read Revelation, rather than seeing it as like a symphony that you read straight through, it's more like a Dolby surround sound system where you've got, they're happening at the same time, and you've got this sound coming out of the right stereo speaker, the left stereo speaker, and in order to hear the sound, you want to hear both of them at the same time going together. And so I think that's the way Revelation is functioning, and it's not so much giving us a blow-by-blow, this is what's going to happen at the end of time, as remembering the original context the Revelation is written to. It's being written to believers who are dealing with persecution then, right then. And so I think Revelation is more both giving us hope by bringing us over and over again to the end of the story, evil loses, Jesus wins. Evil loses, Jesus wins. That's the fundamental message of the book. But it's also showing believers how to be faithful in the face of overwhelming opposition. And that's really, I think that, and even regardless of the details of how you read it, I think that's the big message that we really need to, that's really, really clear. So there's different ways of, so even some who wouldn't see a set 7-year tribulation would see an intensification of persecution at the end before the return of Christ. And certainly I think that's an appropriate thing to see, even if, so I see the numbers in Revelation, all the ones that my approach to it is all the ones I'm certain I know what they mean are symbolic. And so that leads me to think the ones that I'm less certain of what they mean are probably more similar to the ones that are clearer. And it goes to the same principle that I was talking about with Stephen. And that's the way that Revelation has been seen predominantly throughout church history. Is that sort of reading of Revelation that is primarily symbolic has been really the dominant view throughout church history. And so that, of course, with lots of different details. And so that's kind of the, there have been those who have tried to sort of turn it into a blow-by-blow description over and over again. So, in the early church, in the Middle Ages, but one of the things about everyone who's turned it into a blow-by-blow description is that with the passage, they don't age well. And so because of that, seeing something that's more giving us a store of images, and especially looking at how John uses the Old Testament and how he's picking up on the language of the Old Testament and ties into that would lead me to see he's not so much giving us blow by blow of now we know, now we have an advanced TV newscast, but more now we have the theological images that we need to be faithful in a time of persecution. So that's, I know that doesn't answer all the questions, but that is that helpful at all? Brother Chris.
How do you reconcile treating all people as images of God with that due respect when some of them promote or commit certain heinous crimes?
Yeah, that is a really good question. And I think the key thing is that it's precisely because they're the image bearers of God that it's so heinous that they're doing what they're doing. You know, so if a dog, you know, were to ravage a child and you know, kill it, we would put the dog down, certainly. But we wouldn't have hatred and loathing. We shouldn't have hatred and loathing to a dog or a wolf that does that because they're just acting according to their doggish or wolfish, you know, nature, right? So they're not evil because they're just an animal, right? So animals can't be evil in the way that humans can be evil. It's precisely because humans remain the image bearers of God that what humans do when humans go out of control, when humans do what is evil, that humans are evil. It's because we have the capability for bearing the image of God that we can, because we can rise so high is why we can sink so low, you know? And so I think having that is a starting point, that the only reason someone can be that evil is because God made them that good. And so recognizing that as sort of that's one thing to keep in mind. I think a second thing to keep in mind is that it is loving. So if someone is about to do something that is evil, that is going to bring upon them the judgment of God, then it is loving to stop them from doing that, even if that involves taking their life. Because if someone's about to commit a rape or a murder, the judgment they'll receive from God is greater than the judgment they'll receive from man. But I think the key thing that so that's the second thing, and I think the third thing is that we're still called to justice. So it's precisely because we're made in the image of God that if man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But yet, we shed the blood of a man. We remember this is an image bearer of God. This is why this is evil. And this is why justice must be brought. But we shouldn't give way to a spirit of revenge. And it's that spirit of revenge that Jesus makes very clear is incompatible with being a follower of him because we can allow our own hearts to become corrupted by that. And ultimately, it's because we trust that God is going. It's because we trust that God is going to take vengeance that we can be satisfied with the imperfect justice that he's entrusted to our care. So we can't even the scores, but God can and God will. And that means we can seek justice, but we can seek justice within human limits, knowing that God is not thus limited, and he will even the scores, even when the limited human justice that we can seek in some cases isn't available to us. And that's really what you find in the Beatitudes, where Jesus is saying, those who are poor now, they're blessed because the tables are about to be flipped. Those that are mourning now and are followers of me are blessed because the tables are about to be flipped. And that's what you find over and over and over again in Jesus' teaching. The tables are about to be flipped. My kingdom looks upside down now, but that's because this present world order is upside down, but the world is not going to be upside down forever. And so that's really the fundamental hope that we have. And because the world is not going to be upside down forever, we don't have to fully right everything right now. We can trust him. Does that help at all? Anyone else? When are we supposed to be done? 6:30? Okay, so we have some more time. Any other questions? Amy?
It seems like in our culture in general, as well as in the church and in conservative communities, that there's kind of two opposites. Like, either people are apathetic towards gender or it becomes like an ultimate thing for them. Mm-hmm. What is the appropriate emphasis to put on gender for a Christian or for everyone, yeah. I guess?
So what would be an example of being apathetic about it could you be more specific about what you mean by that?
Like just saying like people are all the same.
Okay,
all
right.
Create an image of God.
Yeah. So I think an appropriate emphasis, I think I understand the question now, I think an appropriate emphasis on it is both to celebrate that we are the male and female image bearers of God, but also to recognize that we are the male and female image bearers of God, right? So it's kind of a both and. So if all you talk about is how men are different from women and never about how men and women are both the image bearers of God and are supposed to be working together, then that's probably a warning sign And certainly that's something I've seen, where people become so hung up on responding to the egalitarian culture that they really just strip value from women often altogether and don't have a place for them to use their gifts. At the same time, there can be some that are so concerned against, you know, the evils of, they've seen that go to an extreme, so they go to the other extreme, where rather than leaning in to the differences between men and women, they try to say, we're going to compromise with the culture as much as we can without technically violating scripture. And I think when you have that spirit, where you don't see it as a natural thing that should have, you know, so that's sort of one of the problems I have with a lot of what goes with the name of complementarianism, is they'll basically say, women can't be pastors, men should lead their homes. Those are the specific issues that scripture addresses. So we can't say anything more than that. But in fact, Jesus roots that distinction in the creation order. So if something's rooted in the creation order, then it's not just going to show up in those areas, it's going to show up in all areas. And we need to think through, how do we build a society that recognizes that creational distinction, but also how do we build a society that enables both men and women to flourish? Because that's one of the things that I've seen in more conservative isn't the right word. I hesitate to find, the language is all so loaded and so debatable that I'm hesitant but one of the things I've seen is where it's so much the men are to be the leaders that there's not really a lot of thought about how women should actually flourish and what would it look like. And again, this comes back to so many times, it comes back to the biblical instructions that we find in Paul's letters in particular are given to households that are functioning as a productive household. And so where we live in a society that really eviscerates the household, it's going to be very difficult to put those imperatives into practice in a non-abusive way. And so really that means if we're going to be faithful to what it means to be a man and a woman, then we can't just think in churchly terms. We've got to think about economics. We've got to think about what are the sort of businesses we could start from our homes that would enable a man not just to, you know, go out and make money, but to actually lead his family in productive work so that they see the value that he's adding to their home and his children naturally respect him. They don't have to just be told to respect him. They just respect him because he's respectable, because they can see he's obviously deserving of respect, and they respect their mother because she is working together, you know, so that you're naturally working together. So sometimes we're kind of like trying to, you know, we've artificially broken everything, and then we're trying to like, it's like if you ate nothing but junk food and then you're trying to find the right vitamins, it'd be better maybe to eat something other than McDonald's to start with. But if, you know, all the grocery stores have gone out of business and all there is McDonald's and Burger King, then really at some point somebody's going to need to build a grocery store. And if you're going to get back, you know, just getting the right mix of vitamins is not really a good solution. It's better than nothing. It'll keep, you know, some diseases away. But just telling people to limit the McDonald's and take the right vitamins isn't really going to lead to all that much flourishing. We need to actually get back to the roots of the problem so that we can have the sort of society that can be addressed and in a way that makes sense. Because really, the things we're told in Scripture are rooted in the creation order. And if we follow those instructions, both men and women will flourish. But sometimes we have to work our way back to square one and realize how much has been lost in order to start rebuilding. Does that help at all? It's a good question. Good questions tonight. Who will be next? John.
And so kind of a similar question that was in my mind just through this series is, how do you see Christians interacting with how we understand just biology and science without compromising biblical truths? I think sometimes there's a tendency to just to maybe want to apply common sense without really getting into science. And I think, you know, we hear so much of this, these conversations talked about as like mental health. And I think it can be very dangerous to try to define what these terms on a worldly basis and not say, you know, scripture is sufficient to cover even this area. I see most people outside of the church, that's maybe their biggest hang up, is they don't understand the sufficiency and inerrancy of scripture to cover even areas that, all the areas I think you talked about with unvirtual reality. So,
yeah. Well, I think there's two dangers to avoid. On the one hand, like you said, I think scripture is absolutely sufficient. And so there can be a tendency to see scripture as deficient and to sort of say, you know, sort of put a secular science or whatever in the driver's seat, and then to lower, you know, basically revise our understanding of Scripture until it's compatible with whatever conclusions we've come to on other grounds. So I think that's something, that's a danger we need to avoid. I think the other danger we need to avoid is assuming that we're more competent simply because we're more Christian. And so I think, you know, sometimes if we took it to another perspective, like with architecture, Scripture has something to say for architecture about the sort of spaces we should be seeking to build and the sort of, you know, spaces we should not be seeking to build. So we should not, you know, we should be seeking to build things that enable real human flourishing at a human scale, not building the Tower of Babel. And we can see that, you know, you can see that there are clear instances of ways of building buildings that are deeply destructive of humanity. You look at the architecture, for instance, of the Soviet period. It's brutalizing. And it's brutalizing intentionally because it's built as though there were no God. But simply because I know the Bible, you know, better than, say, Khrushchev or Stalin or whoever, right, doesn't actually make me a competent architect. So, like, actually, if you're going to speak about, so I could say some general theological things about the sort of buildings we should be sorting to build and about the nature of beauty and all of that stuff, right? So I could say that's wrong, but that doesn't make me competent to put together a set of blueprints. I don't have the training for that. I mean, that's really where the danger is because in order to actually make a difference, you have to have the appropriate training, right? If you're going to build a building that's not going to fall down on people's heads, which, you know, Scriptures has something to say about that too. But what makes it really tricky is that as you get the appropriate training, you become enculturated into the ways of thinking of those who are doing the training. And I think one of the things that really calls for is for Christians to remain rooted in their local church and actually develop genuine expertise in different areas and then find ways of having, you know, having Christian ways of passing that on, still learning from common grace of what others are doing, but really seeking to take every thought and every area captive and being willing to be humble. This is one of the things that, you know, so just because you went to a, you know, a 3-day seminar doesn't mean you have all the answers now and you actually know more about science than an evolutionary, you know, science professor, right? Even if he's wrong and you know he's wrong or she's wrong, it doesn't mean that you actually, you know, you're not gonna get the appropriate level of expertise on a postcard and memorize it. There's no substitute for actually knowing the material. And so that's why there's Christians who need to find ways to gain the appropriate expertise to actually know how to speak and being willing to say, like, I'm not accepting your challenges to Christianity on this basis. I don't know everything. I don't have to. And I can still trust God. And yet at the same time, having that fundamental attitude, but also having some, because, you know, there's a lot to know about molecular biology, you know, for instance. But that means we would need Christians who actually glorify God by their pursuit of really good molecular biology. And that's kind of the tendency that I've seen among some is to do really sloppy work and say it's better because it's Christian. No, your music isn't better just because you're singing about Jesus. Now, all things being told, right, I would rather hear a Sunday school class singing Jesus Loves Me than the most beautiful performance of something that's glorifying evil, right? But just because when you compare those, right, there's still such a thing as beauty in music. And it's still something to pursue to the glory of God, that God made this a beautiful world, and we should seek to glorify him by pursuing excellence without becoming snobs that scorn what is good and beautiful, even when it may not be as excellent as we would want. So that's really that hard balance, but that's really where the heartbeat is, that we, you know, we have uplifted eyes without having upturned noses. And that's really, I think, that's the dance of faithfulness to Jesus. And it's something that all of us need to be engaged in and finding what are the areas that God has called us to excel in and to do, you know, to become good at being human, to glorify God. I don't know if that's helped. There's a lot of ideas swirling around in there, but it's something I'm thinking about a lot. Does that help at all with your question?
Just finding a good way to review those sources, because I think as we as Christians learn about it, I think there's just a lot of things that look good from a facial value, and then really getting into those can be, I think, really challenging for Christians. So,
yeah.
Yeah, I think absolutely. And I think one of the things to be careful about is if you have something that really is a complicated matter, and someone has it boiled down to a post-it card that means everyone in the room knows more than anyone outside the room, I'd be really... So if someone takes something that's really very complicated and says it all boils down to this, I'm really nervous about that. You know, now, of course, everything boils down to God's story of redemption, right? So there's certain theological things that are true, but it's like, I can teach you everything you know to be the best architect in the world, and I can put it on a 3x5 card. I'm going to like, you may be giving people a false sense of security. That's one of the things. So like, my area of study is textual criticism, biblical manuscripts. And so I've seen well-meaning apologists give people a false sense of certainty that, you know, everyone out there is, you know, stupid or ignorant or evil. And you know, I've got, you know, there's nothing difficult, right? It's all solved. All the problems are solved. And if you just look to me, everything's going to be great. But what often happens is you set people up to fail because they believe, if you give them a false sense of certainty and it's based on falsehoods or sloppiness, then all someone has to do is start pulling the cards out of that and the whole house can come down. So being willing to build on a more solid foundation, even if we can't answer every question, in the long run is going to be better because our confidence isn't in our own perfection of understanding, but in the perfection of that which we're seeking to understand. And we can know God has all the answers even when I don't. And that means I can trust him even when I don't understand. Even when I wake up at night with that question that I can't answer, I can know that his character is trustworthy, his word is true, he's faithful. And, you know, I can either say, I am called to be the one to have the answers to these questions, and then take 10 years working on one question and make, you know, make the Christian church a stronger place. Or say, you know what, God has not called me to, you know, become an architect or whatever, right? So I can, you know, or a molecular biologist or a chemist or whatever the area might be. And so I don't have the resources or the time appropriately in light of what God's called me to do to answer this question well. So I'm going to be satisfied with waiting for an answer and trusting that there is one, and I can trust God for that. And so just really, it goes back to even what I was talking about with Sarah's question, to discerning one's calling and knowing what has God called me to do at this time for the sake of his kingdom, and being willing to say, you know, what God's calling for someone else might look different. You know, for one person, it might look like chasing down one thing their whole life, and maybe even just contributing to the puzzle and not even finding the final answer. And for someone else, it might look like having a lot of unanswered questions and deciding to trust God anyways, and be faithful. All right, who's going to be next? Anyone? Well, I see that we do have... Oh, Grace.
How do you create priorities?
How do you what?
Create priorities, like in conversation and speech, in relationships, in actions, and in thoughts.
How do you create priorities?
Mm-hmm. Like what standard do you build them off of?
So, could you give me an example of kind of what you're what? I'm
trying to... Yeah, like who do you choose to prioritize talking to, and how do you prioritize like your like thinking about yourself versus thinking about other people versus thinking about a topic, or how do you choose what actions to do throughout?
You know, so I think what you're getting at, if I can say it back to you to see if I understand, is, you know, when you have an infinite number of good things you could be doing, how do you pick which good thing you should be doing at that moment? Is that it?
Yeah.
So I think there's a hierarchy of obligations that becomes really important. So the people that are closer to you, you have a higher obligation to them. And so Scripture makes this clear. If any man doesn't take care of his own, then he's worse than an unbeliever. And so there's a sense that, you know, you have an obligation to take care of the needs of your immediate family and the needs of your church family more than the obligation that you have to, say, take care of someone in a country you've never met far away. And that's one of the things that our modern media culture has made faithfulness so difficult, because It presents us with far more needs than we could ever address or even have the ability to address. But because of how compelling those media presentations are, you can actually feel, because of the eye candy, you could feel maybe more drawn by the needs of a starving child in, you know, sub-Saharan Africa than by the hungry child that lives next door to you. From a biblical point of view, there's no question who you have the greater obligation to. It's the one that's living next door to you. So it's who is your neighbor? It's the person you pass by on the side of the road, right? So that idea that we have an obligation, you know, to our spouses, to our children, you know, to our church family, to the people that we actually live next to. And so determining, you know, what's the, so one of the way, you know, what is the, you know, so sometimes there are things that initially feel equally compelling, but actually one obligation is obviously much more important than the other. When we evaluate things from a biblical scale of, you know, who is my neighbor? And we ask that question, who is the neighbor that needs to be? So both the nature of how much, you know, how great the need is, you know, so I would normally, you know, take care of my children first. But if, you know, someone is, if my child skinned their knee and someone else is, you know, in front of a semi truck bearing down on them, then the urgency of their need is going to take priority, right, over even, you know, what I would normally prioritize. So both the greatness of the need, but also how closely, you know, has God put it in my life? I think that's a really important question to ask. So the closeness is a big thing. But then also, once you get beyond that, what has God called you to do? So what has God given you a passion to do? What skills do you have that are useful? And so really evaluating, you know, so it doesn't matter, you know, you can't say I'm creating this great art because I'm a great artist and I'm not feeding my children. Some do say that, but that's a bad way of thinking about it, right? So we don't give ultimacy to what we want to do. But at the same time, we should think about, once we've thought about the immediate, what has God called me to do? What does obedience look like? Then thinking about what talents have I been entrusted with that I should invest? And so thinking about that in those terms, and really a lot of it comes down to a wisdom decision. And it's hard, right? There's always more good things to do than there are times to do them in. And it's like, you know, so this is one of the challenges like I face as a pastor. You know, so my biggest priority as a pastor is to feed the sheep on Sunday morning, but I also need to care for the sheep throughout the week, as do the other pastors as well. And so balancing, you know, it's not an either or, you have to do both. And yet sometimes you've got to weigh that, like, you know, sometimes there'll be a need that's so urgent that you wouldn't normally take away time from sermon prep to, you know, do something else, but it has to be met. And so you trust for God to give grace, but you want to balance things according to, and I've gone on and on with this answer. I don't, is that helpful at all? Those are just some of the things that I've wrestled with in trying to think through that.
How does distant blood tie into that?
I really think, you know, biblically, there's a higher priority that's placed on the people that you're actually physically close to than necessarily anyone you might happen to be related to. And so it really seems to me that from a biblical point of view, there's more proximity-based obligation than necessarily distant kinship network. And Christ even does say that our relationships within the body of believers will often take precedence over our, you know, relationships with extended family networks, which was really a radical teaching at that time in Jesus' day. Examples of?
That demonstrated in Scripture?
Well, what Jesus says, if any man come after me and is not willing to hate his father, his mother, and so forth and so on. Of course, he's not calling on them to actually hate. You know, he's using hyperbole, but still the idea is that following Jesus takes precedence over any other relationships. So when someone comes, Jesus, I'm going to come follow you, but let me first go bury my father. You know, Jesus says to him, you know, come follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And then where Jesus says, if any man come after me and he's following me and he's lost father, mother, sister, brothers for the sake of the kingdom, you're going to receive in this life 100-fold. And of course, that can only come from Christian community meeting the needs of individuals, you know, through being brothers and sisters to one another. And so that's an implied obligation for us to open our homes to those who have lost homes and to be fathers to the fatherless and brothers to the brotherless and on, down on through the list of that. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but...
Yeah.
It looks like the food is ready to go. So unless there is a burning question, we will pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.